Ready. Okay, so today we're going to talk about I will have mercy and not sacrifice, said the Lord. So, but I did want to mention one other thing. You know, when we celebrate, or at least when I first heard about this weekend and the celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, I looked at it like, well, why do people celebrate his death? Why don't they celebrate his birth more? And, of course, the secular world, the non-believing world, does celebrate his birth more, because that's really become a holiday that's not even hardly religious anymore, that the whole world celebrates. But so my thought was, well, isn't his birth more fun to think about than his death? And, of course, that's how an ignorant person would think, and that's what I was. But the Lord tells the Jews, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And if you'll go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, I'd like to just point out that if you'll look at those words, what he's saying is, I want you to ask for mercy and not think you've earned something by some sacrifice that you've made. The problem with the sacrifice system is it left unbelievers thinking they had done enough, that by bringing a lamb or a goat and sacrifice, that was it. They took care of God, now they could go about their business and ignore it. And that sacrifice has seeped in to religion today, where most churches will tell you, here's what you've got to do to be considered an acceptable sacrifice. You don't have to kill a lamb, but you got to attend church a certain amount of time, pay money. There's a certain amount of things to do. And if you just check off that list, then you can forget about God and go have a good time. That's what sacrifice can do. So anyway, in Matthew chapter 9, this is when the Lord was here on earth. This is before the cross. He hadn't died for us yet. Verses 11 to 13. And he's eating with some sinners. And in verse 11 it says, and when the Pharisees saw it, now they were the big religious leaders in Israel at the time, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Why is he eating with dirty old people instead of us righteous people, is basically what they're saying. And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And then he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mm-hmm. So who is he listening to? People who are asking for mercy, mm-hmm. Not people who think they don't need it. That's basically what he's saying right there. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. So what were the righteous, who he calls righteous, what were the righteous doing at that time? They were the religious righteous, and they were performing sacrifices. They were fasting for a little while when people were looking. They were doing the things that they thought they had to do to be right before God. But what do sinners need? Mercy. Not sacrifice, but mercy. Do you remember what the first sacrifice was? It's back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Now, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. And they're naked. And they're ashamed. They know it now. And so they've sewn some fig leaves on to cover themselves up. And the Lord is going to expel them from the Garden of Eden for what they've done. But before he does, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't know nothing from that. We know a lot more because we know the rest of the story, you know. But just from that, all we know, though, is he had to kill something to have skins to clothe them with. So there was blood shed, even though we don't know the meaning then, or they didn't, of the blood shed. But they it was the Lord that clothed them. Remember, he did the sacrifice. He killed whatever animals he killed to give them the coats of skins that he gave them. So he provided the sacrifice. He had mercy on them. That's what he did through a sacrifice that he provided. So then let's look at Abraham. Was his sacrifice acceptable? That was in Genesis chapter 22.
Nice.
Verses 1 to 13. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Behold, here I am. And he said, God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Now how can he know that? Is he lying to the young men? Or does he know that somehow his son's going to come back with him, even though the Lord has told him to sacrifice him? And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He might have been starting to get a little nervous there. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering instead of his son. So, who provided the ram?
God
did, right? He was there. He only had his son, and all of a sudden there's a ram. Could there be a deeper meaning to God will provide himself a lamb?
Amen.
Jesus Christ. But we don't know that, right? We're not there yet. All we know is that his answer was that God will provide himself a lamb. Let's look at what God instructed the Jews to do about the sacrificial lamb that would save them. This is in the time that Moses was about to lead them out of Egypt. And in order for Pharaoh to let them go, God had to hit them with 10 plagues. And the 10th one is about to come, which was going to kill the firstborn of everything in the land of Egypt. And so let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll start at verses 5 to 7. Chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. And so they're getting the Israelites, so that their firstborns will not die, are getting some instructions. Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. So he's telling them to kill a perfect lamb without blemish, right? A male lamb. without blemish. And he's saying, take the blood and put it on the outside on the posts of the door. So then let's look at verse 13. And he goes on to say to them, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So what were they saved by? The blood of a perfect lamb. That's called a symbol or a type or a shadow. It's real. It happened. But it's indicating something much greater that's going to happen in the future. And of course, where you notice that in verse 13, he says, when he sees the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the name Passover came from, right? That the Jews practiced from then on. They celebrated the Passover, the day that God saved them from the plague. Okay, so again, is there a deeper meaning to the fact that a lamb was sacrificed and his blood saved them?
Yes.
The Bible's progressive, right? We learn certain things. We never get to see this completely because we've learned way back from this end, kind of. And then we go back that way and we look at it and we read into the things that are said back then what we already know. But then they only knew this symbolic thing that they did. And it continued when he gave them their laws, when God gave the laws to Israel. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 22. He instituted this sacrifice. So it wasn't just a one-time thing, but it was something that would continue to be done. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 19. And he says, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. Now think of this, from what we know, not from what he knew then, but from what we know. He's saying that if the sacrifice has a blemish, it's not acceptable. So Jesus Christ had to be perfect, right? He had to be a man without sin. He could not have. So no human being could have taken our place, right? Because we've all got blemishes. So little by little, this story is building up, right? He's teaching us progressively. He says, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. So how neat, huh? How the Lord builds these things up for us to understand. And then let's go head on to John chapter 1. But I want to tell you that this was way before Christ, what we just read. And of course, when we go to John chapter 1, we're talking about the time that Jesus Christ was walking on this earth. So what I want you to know is this sacrifice that was instituted so many hundreds of years before was being offered right up to the time that Jesus Christ was walking on this earth. They were still sacrificing in the temple according to God's instructions. They were doing it. Okay, so this hadn't been abolished or anything else. It was an ongoing practice when Jesus Christ was on the earth. So if that's true, why would the Lord tell them that their sacrifices were no longer wanted? Because that's basically what he told them. So let's go to John chapter 1, verse 29, and see what John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now there's a revelation, right?
Yeah.
He's got a revelation right there. He knows that the Lamb of God has arrived, which takes away the sin of the world. Could it be that God has provided himself a lamb? Himself, Jesus Christ, God. So he doesn't need their sacrifices anymore. They're meaningless because the true sacrifice has come that all those things were symbolic of. The true one is standing there. So he's provided himself a lamb which is being offered as a sacrifice to those who ask for mercy. That's what Jesus Christ came for. Let's see what Peter says. Let's go to 1 Peter. That's after Hebrews. in James. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And Peter's talking to the Jews. And he says in verse 18, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed." Redeemed is bought back from Satan, you might say. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers." Wow, there's so much. We could do a study on that one, you know. But they were all practicing many, many laws now that the Jews had, many of them non-godly anymore, to supposedly be accepted in the religion. That was what they had received from the tradition from their fathers. And he says, so don't think you were redeemed from that by silver and gold. He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Before God made the world, it was foreordained that Jesus Christ would be the lamb that would be offered for our sins. "But was manifest in these last times for you." And that's, of course, when Jesus Christ was put right in front of them. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God."
All right.
Not in ourselves, yeah. Not in what we did, but in what he did in God. Not in a sacrifice, right, anymore. Because the only sacrifice that counted was made when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. That was the only sacrifice. The rest of them were all symbolic leading up to that. Those people in the past were only temporarily forgiven. The real forgiveness came because Jesus Christ died for their sins. They could never again be forgiven by types and shadows, by those things of the past, because the real thing was now here, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, that was them. That was the Israelites. That was the Jews. What about us that were strangers of these covenants and promises that were made to the Jews? Does the Lamb count for us? That's what we want to know, right? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us things. And he says to us, to the Gentiles, to the ones who were not part of the Jewish covenant with God, in Ephesians 2, verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision," by the Jews, in other words, "in the flesh made by hands." He says, "Remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was our position. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ," by the blood of the Lamb, right? So the Lamb counts for us too. Now, are we required to make a sacrifice like the Jews used to?
No.
No. But there is a sacrifice. And I want to read that one to you. It's in Romans chapter 12. They had to offer a dead sacrifice. They had to sacrifice an animal. They had to kill him. A dead sacrifice. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," because we've asked for God's mercy, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice to be crucified."
Yeah. Okay.
No.
Yeah.
that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he sacrificed his body for us. Will we present ourselves a living sacrifice for him to use as he wills? You know, everybody always says, I wish I knew what God wanted me to do. Okay. He wants you to present yourself to him and make yourself available to him for whatever he wills. And he may have you in reserve for your whole life. Yeah. It's his will, not ours, you know, but we are to be available to him for whatever he wills. And how do we do that? By not being conformed to this world. Because the more we conform ourselves to this world, the more we're too busy to be available to him. There's all the toys, all the distractions, everything. So we're not available when God comes in front of us with a task and shows us something to do. I mean, I think so many times when I was so busy working and I couldn't miss a minute, and I drove past somebody that had a flat tire, and I think, man, if I only had time, I'd help him. That was probably the Lord putting somebody in front of me that I could have not only replaced a tire, but maybe talked to him about the Lord, you know. But I was too busy. I was too busy being conformed to this world. So that's what that means, is that we just let the world influence us and keep us going by what it wants. But by yielding to the Lord, then we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we yield to him, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. A mind like Christ's. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We're going to be conformed to a mind like Christ's. Now, this isn't taught in most churches. Because most churches want to teach you how you can be happy and have a good time and be a Christian too. Mm-hmm. And of course, we have glorious times, but we also suffer. We know that. Okay, so the Lord's mind. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul says to us, he says, "Let this mind be in you, in each one of us, which was also in Christ Jesus." And now it's talking about Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He says he wouldn't be robbing anything if he claimed to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Now when was that plan made, that he would make himself of no reputation? Isn't that something? Before the foundation of the world. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, I got to tell you that I've been hearing all the news people get all excited because the new Pope has been washing some feet. But the Lord is not talking about symbols. The Lord is talking about a real heart condition where you care about other people and you want to help them. He made himself. He not only loved us, he took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This was God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the worst kind of death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the verse you ought to always have real handy when you run into non-believers who try to ridicule you. Say, you can stop right there. I'll meet you when we're both on our knees in front of Jesus Christ. Let's talk then, shall we? We want our prayers answered. We want rewards. But are we willing to pay the price? Will we give up our earthly dreams and be transformed? I mean, it really is an exciting thing. I was watching this guy on... Somebody was interviewing on TV, and he was a mighty pastor. He had a church with thousands of people in it. He'd written four books. He was getting to be one of those famous guys in a super church. And he gave it all up, including his royalties on the book, to go back and live close to the people. Oh, I know who was interviewing him. Huckabee, who used to be a pastor, and gave it all up to get rich. So it was just a contrast. Not that we all have to give everything up, and but we do have to be available for whatever God wants us to do. You know, that's remember, our Lord was in the greatest palace that ever existed anywhere, and he gave it up. His mind and will brought him down to earth. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. So I think of those days when I was so afraid that the Lord might send me to Africa. And I think of myself talking to him now and say, well, Lord, you know, I might be a little uncomfortable over there.
Yeah.
But boy, he gave up real comfort, didn't he? So Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. And so he's on the earth now. He has not died yet, but he's telling his disciples what's going to happen. He says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee. But he turned, Jesus turned, and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's a tough thing, you know, that the thing that be of God was that he had to suffer and die. And the thing that be of men is that Peter wanted to be a hero and save him. And, of course, if Peter has his way, none of us would be saved. And so when he says, get behind me, Satan, you know, he loved Peter. And he had a continued relationship with him after that. But that day, as far as he was concerned, Satan was speaking to him through Peter, trying to tempt him not to do what he had come to do, what had been planned since before the foundation of the earth. Isn't that amazing? And why was he going to do this? For us. And that's why we do celebrate this weekend. He did it for us. And it was a terrible price that he had to pay. Nothing we could ever come close to. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36. Now they've taken him prison. No, they haven't taken him prisoner yet, but they're about to. And so the crucifixion is real near. And he knows it. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I can't help when I see that. There's two things that hit me about it. And one is it must have been really heavy on him to have prayed this prayer. And of course, whatever his feelings were, he was willing to do the Father's will. But the other thing is, people are always asking me, how do you pray? Well, this is from his heart to God's heart. You know, he's saying what's on his heart. So it's not fancy. It's whether it's kneeling or whether it's standing, it's just being in spirit and in truth. I believe that means just what's real inside of you that you're communicating with God, and that's it. No fluff. I don't think God is into fluff. Okay, so can you imagine the situation he was in? I mean, I've dreaded something. I've gotten myself in trouble. And kind of like Adam and Eve, and they hid, you know. I've been in that position, and I knew somebody was coming, and I was going to be found out. Well, in this case, this is a perfectly innocent man that knows they're coming to torture him and kill him. So verses 40 to 41. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, whose flesh is weak? Yes, but he could have been talking about himself too. You see, the spiritual part of him knew he was going to the cross. But the other side of him, if there was a way out, he'd have taken it. You know, of course, there wasn't a way out. So again, these are prayers that are in spirit and truth. It's just sharing with God what's in his heart. And he prays again in verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, if I have to do this, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray us. And then, while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. He's going to kiss the Lord to give him up. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. But don't worry, Peter's there. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. And that was Peter. It tells us that in John chapter 18, verse 10. It tells us that that man was Peter. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You don't think I can get myself out of this if I want to? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So again, he's there to do a job. And he's going to do the job, you know. But he could have brought the legions of angels, but that wasn't his job. That's not what he was there for. He was there to suffer and die on purpose. That's what he was there for. Even though he knew it was going to be terrible, so terrible that when he was on the cross, he cried out. Let's go to chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, he's on the cross, he's crucified. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? For us. He forsook him for us. Paul, our apostle, gives us the answer. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And this is Paul speaking to us Gentiles. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And then he says, the gospel. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received from God," right? "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once." So he's not saying over time, he's saying at one place 500 people saw Him. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me," that's Paul, "also as one born out of due time." And of course Paul saw Him when He appeared to him on the way to Damascus. So that's what he's talking about, as one born out of due time. So, are these enough witnesses for us to believe that He is arisen? I mean, God does things in a logical, believable way. And so He made sure there were a lot of witnesses, and not just the apostles, but 500 people at once that could say He's here and He's alive. Because everything depended on Him having risen up again. Otherwise, our belief is worth nothing. Then, if we know He's arisen, we know that the true Lamb that God provided Himself has been sacrificed, has lived again, and all we have to do now is wait, because God demonstrated His power when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so now we know He has the power. We know He wants to save us. We know He has the power to save us. So all we have to do is wait for Him to come back for us. And for last verse then, let's read Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And how did that happen? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and He rose again. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking," or waiting, "for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's what we're going to be. That's what God already sees us in His eyes through Jesus Christ. Because when He sees us, He sees Christ. But we are going to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that's why we celebrate. And that's why we wait. And that's why He wants us to ask for mercy and not try and act like we can earn our way. And that's it for today. Thanks. Thank you.